All right, then, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we do ask your blessing on this meeting. We ask your blessing in terms of the things that we say, the things that we hear, the things that we think. We pray that they will all be things that are honoring to you, because that's the first thing on the list. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In February, I went to a small meeting, 18 men, in St. Louis, which is right smack in the middle of the United States. Many of us didn't know the other people who were coming to this meeting, and there was no real agenda. It was a strange meeting, but we arrived and met in a hotel for 3 days. We had no agenda when we went in, and the moderator simply said, "All right, stand up, and for 15 minutes, each of us is going to say what's on his heart." And we did that, and then held discussion about it. There was consensus in that place. Steve, who organized it, had chosen well the men that he had brought together. He knew them all. And that consensus was that men in the church need to stand up. Men in the church need to exhibit the fact that God gave them spines. Basically, the idea was, if you want your family to grow well, men, stand up. If you want your church to grow spiritually, numerically, in any way, men need to stand up. If you want your community to grow and become more moral than it probably exhibits today, men need to stand up. One of the major problems in society, in my country, and I know to a large extent in this country, and to many of the places in which I speak, has been in the last few decades confusion of men over their proper role in society. In an earlier day, we were taught that opening doors, pulling out chairs, and generally treating women as princesses was the proper way for us to relate to women. Then along came Hugh Hefner, Playboy, the Playboy Revolution, the sexual revolution, and along with it, rabid feminism. All of a sudden, simply helping a woman at a doorway or to get into or out of a car became akin to criminal activity. You would get stares. You would sometimes get a finger thrust at you and told how bad you were. If you tried to help a woman in any way, you became a chauvinist pig. Though very few ever using the term that I have heard actually had a clue what a chauvinist is. The gender confusion of this general society, of course, worked its way into the church and into Christian families. It's my hope that over the next few hours we'll have opportunity to discuss together and rediscover some of the biblical mandate about manhood and unashamedly share that with others, and maybe implement some of the things that are necessary in our own homes. Roles that we may have abdicated over the years because it's simply not done that way. Because we've grown up in a certain way, treating women, treating families in a certain way. And the point is not to fix blame on anybody for anything, or to say that anybody's doing a bad job at being a man, at being a father, at being a trustee, a deacon, an elder, or whatever the position may be in a congregation. but rather to discover and discuss what it's supposed to look like to be a man of God. And I'm going to look at it under three heads. First will be a man of God. The second will be her man, which I think you can figure out means relating to the woman in your life, whether you have one now or will have one in future. And the third will be the man, which is being the father, something I call the model. And talk a little bit about the strategies that we might employ to implement these things in our lives and learn what this has to do with the church and society as a whole. In other words, does it make a difference that men act in a certain way, a biblical way? Does that make a difference, or is it just a lifestyle choice? I think you can figure out that, from my perspective, that's more than a lifestyle choice, that we're talking about a biblical mandate here. Being a man looks like something specific in God's Word. Not robots, not cookie-cutter molds, but still there is a certain thread that runs through biblical masculinity. I will, of course, be using the Bible as our foundation. You can either follow along in the readings or not. I have my travel Bible, which has small print. It doesn't have the humongous print that I'm accustomed to using, so it may be difficult for me to read some of these, but it will be the foundation that we'll be using. First, let's review some of the things that we know about man in general. First, man was created first. Man was created before woman. Genesis chapter 2, we read this, verses 4 through 7. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, but there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Then over to verse 20. We read, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. I believe that literally. I believe the creation was exactly as it says in Genesis 1 and 2. This is referred to by many folks as the creation ordinance. This is the order of things. God created man, and then he created woman. Male and female, he created them. Paul uses this explanation often in explaining the roles of men and women in his time and ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this in verses 8 and 9. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, does that create some kind of role of subservience? The kind of submissive role that the leftist wants everyone to believe that we believe? No, it creates a role relationship. We all have role relationships in which we are the subservient party. You have a boss at work. You have a government, and we are supposed to have certain relationships with the boss, with the government, with other entities in our lives. It doesn't make one a lesser human being to have been created in a certain role relationship. So man was created first. Secondly, man was created with work to do. Right from the beginning, there were tasks for man. He had animals to name. He had gardens to care for. Although he didn't have the amount of work I suspect that you have here, because the fall hadn't happened yet. Still, there were gardens to take care of. Third, man was created with responsibility. Did you ever ask yourself why Adam got the rap for that first sin? We read in Genesis 3 about that first sin, and we notice that Eve has this little side conversation with the serpent, who is the devil. And yet, we read in a number of places throughout God's Word, primarily in Romans chapter 5, that Adam was to blame for this. Adam was created to be responsible. Man was created to be responsible, to be the leader. It was his job to protect Eve from sin, not to join her in it. And so Adam is known as the federal head. He is the head of all of mankind that flows after him. And because of that, sin is in the world. So that's just a quick biblical review of where man came from and the essence of why we're around. Second, we need to remember what God has told us to do. Now, there are people who will tell you that the Bible is just a whole list of thou shalt nots. Anyone who has read it knows better, because there are a lot of lists that the Apostle Paul gives us that are thou shalts. A lot of things that we're told we should be doing and shouldn't be doing. In the Westminster Catechism, where the question is asked, what is sin? And the answer given is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, you're supposed to do what he told you to do. You're supposed to not do what he told you not to do. So we could take all that and we can make a systematic theology of man's responsibilities. But there is an outline. And if you're following along in the Bible, you might turn to this outline, which is found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version today, so it might sound a bit different from yours. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's a mere outline. It's not complete. There are literally hundreds of verses throughout Scripture which give us a job description. But this one is a good outline. And that word require is in there. A lot of people chafe at that word require today, just as they chafe at the word commitment, both of which are fine biblical concepts. But God actually requires things of us. Well, again, today people might ask, who does he think he is requiring things of me? In America, often people would answer with the question, with the phrase, he's not the boss of me. Well, the fact of the matter is, yes, he is. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the creator. We are the created, the creature. So let's take a look at a little bit of a look at this outline. First part of it, act justly. It is required of us that we act justly, act in a just and right manner. A man of God is a man who seeks to have justice done to the best of his ability. Now, that sometimes frustrates those who really want to do justice, to see the right thing done in society. How does that frustrate us? Well, we can't do enough of it. We can't, I remember many years ago, you may remember this name, Biafra. Thousands of starving orphans in this African nation of Biafra. Well, of course, we've got that around the world today. And we look at these things and we read the headlines and we say, all those poor suffering people in Japan, and I can't help them. At least not directly. At least not fully. We can't all be high government officials. We can't control all that goes on in the world. But we can seek justice in our own little part of the world. And we can take part sometimes in more global efforts at seeking justice. And we can, in our own little spheres, act in a just, that is, right and proper manner to all who are around us, to all who have anything to do with us. And what this really means is we need to stand up and be counted. You don't get justice by sitting back and wishing and hoping. We need to stand firm on God's principles. Well, first of all, we need to understand what God's principles are. So that's another requirement. That takes thought, study, prayer. But we need to be a buffer between the people who are around us, over whom we have watch care, and whatever may be going on in society. Stand between our wives and our children and trouble, for instance. We can't let them suffer when we could take the suffering on their behalf. We can't let them suffer when we could stand between them and the suffering. There's a great example that, in a sense, united our two countries in grief, and that was the sinking of the Titanic. They took up the old British seamen's chant or call or motto, women and children first. As that ship was sinking, many men, many famous, wealthy men who could have bought a lifeboat, said, no, you first, dear. You go. I'll stay. In addition to that kind of attitude, we need to treat people with fairness. People all around us, in all kinds of relationship with us. For instance, paying debts that are owed. Making sure our debts are paid. Both monetary debts and other kinds of debts. Debts of kindness. And we need to teach people in our family, our children, to have the same kind of attitude toward indebtedness. We need to give everyone their due, whether it be your boss, or if you're the boss, your employees, your family, people on a committee that you sit on or maybe even chair, your neighbors. We need to give people their due most of the time. Sometimes people are due disrespect and trouble because of the manner in which they treat us. That's when we don't give them their due, necessarily, unless it means standing between our wives and trouble that they wish to cause. This is how we should see our roles. Do you look at it that way? I don't see any heads bobbing or weaving. I don't hear any heads nodding. We need to be the buffer between our families and trouble. And we should see this in our role in our family, and even in our expanded family in the church. It's not about being macho. It's not about having your six gun at the ready. But it's about having your wits at the ready. It's about being able and willing to stand up for what is right and what is just. Second part of that outline. Love, mercy. While we who have received mercy are better suited to love it and to give it to others than those who've never experienced it. It's a hard, hard life for people who have not experienced mercy, particularly saving mercy. Some of them may not think that they're having a hard life, but sooner or later, that comes. We need to be, as biblical men, we need to be merciful and compassionate to everyone, not using severity to anyone. We need to be helpful. We need to reach out to the needy in the community, the needy in the church, starting with the household of faith. We need to be involved in mercy ministries. I'm sure, I don't know the agencies that exist around here, but perhaps ministries in various congregations of which your members have pregnancy help ministries, perhaps food pantries, outreach into the poor community. Maybe there's something called a deacon's fund at the church. We have one in our congregation. The deacon's fund is not part of the regular budget of the congregation. It's collected separately one Sunday each month, and it is given for the needy, starting with the needy of our own congregation, of which in these financial times there have been many, but expanding also to the community when necessary and possible. Perhaps you have something like that. Maybe you should have if you don't. And then there's, of course, things that are more global, like tsunami relief. Right now, that is one that people know a lot about. We've all read about the things happening in Japan. I don't know the percentage of the reality that we do know, but we do know that they get hit with an earthquake, a tsunami. They've got this nuclear thing. There are thousands and thousands of homes destroyed. There are people living in the streets. There are people who don't have sufficient food, water, shelter, clothing, etc. We can help. In the south, in my own country right now, there have been several waves of killing tornadoes in the last several weeks. Homes wiped out. We could be helping people like that. There are all kinds of funds that are set up. A little word of warning, don't just give to anybody who says they're giving to some, they're helping the tsunami victims. A little circumspect and find out if the money is actually going to those things. There are more scams than there are ministries these days. But even by doing this, by simply writing a check, which is the easiest way to be involved in such things, we're teaching our children. We're being an example as well as being helpful to others. Loving mercy. Third part is walk humbly with your God. Have fellowship with God. We often say in the church that, in the Christian church, Bible preaching variety thereof, that this is not a religion, this Christianity thing. It's a personal relationship with God. And we need to actually live that way and have that relationship. And it needs to be transparent. How do you do this? Well, there are numerous spiritual disciplines that were taught in God's Word. And then in some places they call means of grace. Don't give up the gathering together. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Corporate worship. But even individually, there's prayer. There's Bible study. There's meditation. There's regular attendance at church. For worship services and for other things. Ron and I were discussing this, I guess it was last night, and he mentioned that in most evangelical churches in this country, there is the expectation that people will be in church on Sunday. And my American mind says, how novel. Biblical, but it's not the American situation. I heard one young lady standing in front of the pulpit as she came into the sanctuary one time in our own congregation. She was asked by someone else, oh, what are you doing here? Didn't have anything better to do today. And so she dropped by and gave God a break and came to church. That's not how we're supposed to view our church attendance. We are not supposed to give up the gathering together of the saints, as some have already begun to do, wrote the writer to the Epistle to Hebrews. This is really the most important of this threefold outline. It's the basis for the others. It's because of the relationship that we can have with God that we can have any kinds of relationships with others. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 is a very familiar verse. We love because he first loved us. His love is given to us. We're infused with it. And we don't want to make that into a big theological term. But because that love is within us, we can share it with others. We can act justly. We can love mercy. We can share with others. We can be men and stand up because we know the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how it took a man to come and to stand and to go on that cross. So, we need to regularly ask ourselves questions because we sometimes get into a rut, and that rut can be positive or negative. It's like going to the gym. Some people pay for gym memberships so that they can go and work out and be fit or be buff or whatever it is that they're seeking. And then you get a cold or you get the flu or something. And you miss 3 days. And then it's kind of hard to go back. And then pretty soon those gym clothes are sitting off in a corner somewhere, forgotten. Or you may have a treadmill or one of those step machines at home, and it becomes a convenient place to hang your clothes and doesn't move too much. We get that way with our spiritual disciplines as well. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have a regular quiet time? Do we have a time when we sit by ourselves, read God's word, reflect on it, pray about it, pray through it? And this is separate from a time, for those of you who are married, when you set aside time with her to discuss. That's sometimes a very necessary discipline as we sit down together. My wife and I have gone through many permutations of this family devotion thing. We've been married 42 years, and she hasn't killed me yet. But right now what we're doing is simply reading. We sit down together and read a portion of, we're working in Isaiah, and then have a discussion about it, and then pray for a while together. And then when we go off about our day, she will have already done her private devotions, which are right now in Psalms, and then I will go off and at some point during the day do mine, which right now are in 1 Peter. But do you have that time? We get so busy that we don't have time to get busy with the right stuff, to start with the foundational piece that should be there for each day. If you're going to be a biblical man, if you're going to have biblical masculinity, You have to have a biblical foundation. And that's not just listening to the preacher on Sunday morning, although that's certainly a part of it. I recommend it. How do you read the Bible? Well, there are even books. You know, there's one titled How to Read the Bible Slowly. There are a lot of different books that tell you how to do that. Well, I'll give you a simple way. One is with a pencil or pen, or PDA of your choice, electronic device of your choice. Sitting, reading, studying, underlining, marking, asking questions, going to the Bible dictionary, or whatever tools you may have. Okay? But then there is the time when you just open it to whatever portion you may be working in, and just read and let it soak in. These are two very different things. And they both are recommended. Now, there are people who make all kinds of legalisms about this. You must read every day. It must be at least 15 minutes or at least one chapter or two chapters of the Old Testament, one chapter of the New Testament. I don't buy all that legalism personally. I think we should be in God's Word because we love to be in God's Word, because we want to be in God's Word, because we know we need to be in God's Word. So if you miss a day, don't beat yourself up over it. But also, don't let that particular set of clothing sit on that treadmill too long. Get back to it. Get back to it right away. And let it sink in. Don't let yourself get lazy, because that's the foundation. Got a mix of notes here, so I have to go find the next section. A lot of the things that I'm going to say will be repeated. There'll be mix and match in the three different sections that I'll be talking about. Right now, one of the things I want to talk about is five characteristics of real manly men. First, the Bible teaches that a real man works. A real man works. Now, right off the bat, I have to give all the disclaimers. Sometimes people are disabled. Sometimes people are, through no fault of their own, without gainful employment. But the general rule of God's Word is men work. I'm going to give you a few verses. Proverbs 12, verse 14. From the fruit of his lips a man is filled with good things as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. The work of our hands rewards us. I sometimes get stuck between how you use plurals and how we use plurals. They're not the same. I told you I might need a translator. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Now, is that talking about financial profit? Well, one would hope that our work would lead to financial profit, but that's not always the case. We were also talking about retirement. I don't see a lot about retirement in God's Word. But that doesn't mean that because a man should be working, he always has to be gainfully employed. He always has to be gaining financial profit from his work. There's a lot of work to be done that doesn't bring pay. For instance, this. My wife and I go around various parts of the world talking with people, counseling with people, ministering to people, and we don't get paid for it. In fact, we have to raise support just to pay for the airfare. Fine, that's not a complaint. That's what God has given us to do. A man works. Proverbs 18, verse 9. One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. If you slack in your work, that's a negative thing. It's the same thing as being destructive. It's not constructive to not be working. And in this case, it says hard work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Live in a certain manner. What is that manner? Don't be boisterous. Don't be involving yourself in other people's business, but take care of your own business and work with your hands. Well, does that mean you can't work in an office? No. What it means is do normal work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Evidently, the Thessalonians had a problem with this concept of working, working for a living. They evidently missed the part of the teaching in the Old Testament, and certainly they didn't pick it up the first time Paul taught it to them, because he had to say, look, I already told you this. I told you that you need to be working. We set up this rule for you. Work is one of the things that in life that defines a man. One of the things that a man does is work, a real man. He's not lazy. He's not a sluggard. He doesn't accept the fruit of others' labor. This, again, doesn't limit true and necessary charity. In the part of the country, the United States, in which I live, we're referred to as Yankees, which is not necessarily a positive term. And I know that it's not necessarily a positive term here. But what it means is skinflinty type people who always have the attitude, I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And they mean that physically and spiritually. I will not accept help. I don't need charity. Well, sometimes when we have that attitude, we're cheating people out of the opportunity to be a blessing. We're cheating people out of the opportunity to use their gifts. And when we are needy, now we don't need to make up scenarios in which we're needy so we can allow the poor brother to employ his gift. But sometimes we need to accept what is offered. And that's just as much a part of this charity thing as the giving, receiving as well. But the fact that a man works leads to the second characteristic of the real manly biblical man, and that is a biblical man supports his family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we read this. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is a strong accusation. If you do not provide, especially for your immediate family, you have denied the faith. You have made yourself the same as an unbeliever. In other words, it's an essential of the faith that you provide for your family. Now, is that works salvation? Nay, nay, I say unto you, because God's word doesn't teach works salvation. But it is teaching that when you are a saved, redeemed man, you act in a certain manner, and part of that manner is that you provide for your family. Again, not discounting those times when charity, help, assistance may be needed. Third characteristic. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, I'm sorry, I didn't give the head for that. This is the third characteristic. The biblical man protects women. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Yeah, that raises a lot of feminist hackles, as you might imagine. The weaker partner or the weaker vessel? How dare you? How do you have the right? Do you want to arm wrestle? Well, there are many women I wouldn't want to arm wrestle. But God's word says, the fact is, that women are supposed to be weaker, softer, more nurturing, more relational, and more dependent. Now, if they're going to be dependent, there has to be someone upon whom they can depend. And humanly speaking, that's us. That's biblical, masculine, manly men. The counterpoint, then, to that is that the male is supposed to be strong and protective. A man doesn't let women fight his battles, whether it be in Iraq or at the school department or with the landlord or the mortgage holder. I don't know what's going on in the British military. In the American military, we technically still have a rule that women don't go into combat. It's a lie. It has the same veracity as saying that the U.S. has no ground troops in Libya today, which our president still asserts. But women are fighting battles, wearing the battle armor, flying warplanes and all that kind of thing in the U.S. military and in many nations around the world. God's word says that we're supposed to fight the battles. That kind and the more personal kind. Sometimes there are the battles, and I'll expand on this when we talk about being her man, but you know, we have to fight battles with the school officials who want to come around and tell you what you can and can't do as you home educate your children. Well, your wife shouldn't have to meet them at the door and deal with them. If at all possible, arrangements should be made for you to be there when such things happen. I know that sometimes they aren't scheduled. But then your wife should be able to say, my husband, who is a strong, manly, masculine, biblical man, says, I shouldn't talk to you right now. Make an appointment. And she should know that her biblical, manly, masculine man is going to stand behind her, in fact, going to stand in front of her when the time comes for that particular appointment. Fourth characteristic. Biblical man goes to war when necessary. I'd like to turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 29. Reading verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This describes all of us. We've all heard the term pilgrim applied to us. We're just passing through in this world. Wherever we live as Christians, we're living as pilgrims. We're just passing through. Heaven is our home. We just haven't got there yet. So you're in exile in Britain, as I'm in exile in the U.S. And the first thing that this passage teaches me is that the proper functioning of community is dependent on the natural affinity God gives us with people in our own community and in our nation. In other words, if you're British, you're British. And that's fine. You can find things that are wrong with the system, perhaps, but that doesn't mean that you seek to destroy that nation. I live in the United States. There are a lot of things about the United States that I'm not happy about today. And I won't vote for them next time either. But there is a natural, God-given sense of patriotism for that place into which he has sent us into exile. That place in which we live. We want to help and to protect our own, and that's natural. So that's the first thing about going to war if necessary. Patriotism is not a negative. Second, the law of God commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus established that our neighbor is anyone who in the providence of God we come into contact with, or anyone in need who happens to cross our path. And that path has widened quite a bit in the electronic age. Those of our own community, our own state, our own nation are our most obvious neighbors. People in the small circle that you might call a neighborhood, people in a little bit wider circle that you might call a community, a county, a shire. It's them whose burdens we are to carry, whose benefits we should seek, and for whom our prayers should be regularly raised to God. Third part of this, God's word commands us as citizens to honor and to obey our own rulers. I don't think I need to read to you from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where we're told we need to obey the leaders that God puts in place. The government is in place because God allowed it to be there. In fact, sent it. There's a lot of talk of that in the conservative churches in the United States today, where people are saying, we have the government we deserve. We've not been a Christian nation. We don't have Christian leadership. That's why in my congregation we pray for the salvation of Barack Hussein Obama every week. We pray that we don't have to elect somebody else to get a Christian leader in our nation, but rather that God would redeem the soul of that man. On the other hand, looking from the other perspective, Scripture also calls for rulers to serve the people under them, not the people of other nations. In other words, we have unique moral duties as Christian men to those of our own community that we don't have to people of other communities. Sometimes it may mean things like going to war. Don't take that as a blanket endorsement of all wars, by the way. But we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And sometimes that means service, whether it be military or otherwise. That's a freedom, and that's not granted. A freedom to worship and a freedom to even serve is not granted to all nations even today. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 provides instruction on the duty of the Christian to seek the good of the country where God places him or her. If it's true that the people of Judah, to whom Jeremiah was writing, were to seek the good and pray for the nation where they've been taken captive, how much more is it true today that the people of God to seek the good and pray for the nation in which God has placed us to serve him? Okay, the fifth characteristic that I'm going to look at A Christian man, has sexual relations only with women, and then only when married to them. This is an important characteristic these days in the cultures in which we both live. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Doesn't sound all that strange, does it? Because these days, it is in the interest of liberals, leftists, even governments, to help to destroy the family unit. When I started in university, which was a long time ago, my first course in sociology, the first thing that they taught us was the basic unit of society is the family. They don't teach that anymore. They can't teach that anymore because the basic unit in society is whichever government ruler is right above you. It is in the interest of the government to destroy the family. What better way to destroy the family than to destroy the natural relations that men and women have? They have not only allowed, but pushed, encouraged what we used to call shacking up. And that used to be a negative term. Then it became postle queue in the United States on our census forms. Postle queue. Persons of opposite sex sharing living quarters. Shacking up. Today, marriage statistics are all askew and have no meaning because people don't get married. The divorce statistics look nice because you can't get divorced if you never got married. But people are moving in and out of homes and sexual relationships like changing their underwear. It's an everyday thing. But then you also have the encouragement, and I know you've got it here as well, of homosexuality as a nice, normal, and just a little bit different from yours lifestyle. In fact, we're going to go into your schools and teach children how to put condoms on bananas and pickles so that they don't get disease when they're having what the Bible calls unnatural relations with people of the same gender. This, of course, has been one of the great social debates of the last two or three centuries. I talked about this the last time I was in Romania, and I mentioned this thing about teaching how to use condoms and all that kind of stuff in the public schools at very young ages. And I said, that's probably coming to a school near you. And they said, oh, it's already here. Romania. There really is no debate, or ought not to be any debate. God created man. Male and female, he created them. He ordained that men and women should marry one another and reproduce. He condemns any other arrangement. There are entire denominations of alleged Christians founded upon the idea that that's not in God's word. It's okay. Of course, I live in Maine. Next door to Maine is New Hampshire, where the Anglican bishop lives with his boyfriend. It's not only allowed, it's encouraged. God ordained that men and women should commit to one another and live with one another and reproduce. He condemns any other arrangement, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual. Does that mean that a real man needs to be married? No, not necessarily. But what it does mean that is that if a man does marry, it will be to a woman. I'm sure you've heard the trite but true phrase, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. If a man does marry, it will be to a woman, and he will cherish and protect her and engage in sexual relations only with her. We're reaching our time limit, but I'm almost done here. We give just a note on manliness and age. Because we have some younger specimens of the male here, there's no upper or lower limit, age limit, on biblical manliness. Look at David. As a youth, he was called by God, a man after his own heart. I'll give you the reference for that, but I won't read it. It's in 1 Samuel, chapter 13, verse 14. He was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of eight children, obviously homeschooled. He was so young that his father didn't even bother to send for him when Samuel the prophet arrived to anoint the new king. Didn't even call for him, left him out in the field. Samuel said, where's the other one? Don't you have another one? David was a biblical, godly man, even as a youth. What about the other end of the scale? Well, there's Caleb. We all know about Caleb. He was an old man in his 80s, and he said, let me go out and conquer that land. And he'd been conquering it all the way. We tend to forget that Joshua was the same age as Caleb. And he led Israel through the conquest of the promised land. And at the last stood up for his family and said, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. So on both ends of the age scale, we have manly, biblical, masculine men.